All right, Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for your word, grateful for a new year, and I just pray that you'll be with us today as we study, both in the main service and the Sunday school class and different classes for the kids that are meeting even as I speak. In preparation to receive the word today, we're just going to take a few moments of silence by way of confession, to do personal business with you so that we can receive from you fully today. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And how it restores broken fellowship. We're grateful, Lord, that our position before you can never be changed. We remain grateful for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. So be with us now as we take a look into your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory for the good work that you promise to do through your word. And we lift these things up in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 5. Some of you look very warmly dressed, like you're going on a ski adventure or something. So we're continuing our look at this Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. A lot of people out there are asking, what is Neo-Calvinism? It's basically just a name given to describe the current variety of Calvinism that's very popular today, particularly amongst the young. It's a combination of ideas, but draws very heavily from the teachings and writings of John Calvin and Calvin's followers. So as we have explained, their an acronym that they use to describe their system is TULIP. T in TULIP stands for total depravity, which is their starting point. If you believe what they say about total depravity, then everything else they say in the theological mnemonic device TULIP makes perfect sense. But if they're wrong on their starting point, then the rest of the system kind of starts to deteriorate. So we define what total depravity is biblically. It's the idea that every human being, other than Jesus, has been contaminated by a sin nature. And that sin nature has affected every area of our being. You know, there is no area of us that hasn't been touched by original sin. And in that state, we are incapable of doing anything to merit God's favor. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can possibly be. It doesn't mean that we've indulged every sin that can be indulged. And it doesn't mean we can't do good things in the eyes of our fellow man. But I really can't do anything to merit God's favor by way of a work, other than to trust in the work Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Now, Calvinism, if you look at bullet point number 3 there, takes that idea, which is a biblical idea, and they push it to the furthest degree it can be pushed. And they develop from that the doctrine of inability. Man has no more ability to respond to the things of God than does a rock or any inanimate object. Even when God puts people under the pressure of conviction, they don't have an ability to respond to the things of God because they are as we're going to see in a minute, dead. So therefore, God has to do a work on the front end. He's got to give some the gift of faith. And he's got to regenerate first so that people can believe. And the only people that get that are the elect, the small fraction of the human race that God has chosen. Everyone else has no ability to respond to God. And, they'll go into hell, in that condition, having never had an opportunity to respond to God's grace. So from there, we moved into number four, how Calvinism has taken total depravity and completely overstated it. So we saw a subletter A there. They've confused intensity with extent. Whereas we're dealing with extent, they're dealing with intensity or depth. They're not just saying that we're corrupted in all of our being, but we're as bad as we can possibly be. And it's also a system that functions contrary to how God has designed man. God has to give man a choice. And the reason God has to give man a choice and woman is because we bear his image. And as we explained that last week, that's why there had to be a tree of knowledge in Eden. There had to be an avenue for rebellion should man choose to rebel against God. Because being made in God's image has with it one very powerful component, the component of choice. In other words, I can make a decision for God or against God. And whatever decision I make, God will respect that choice. And if he doesn't respect that choice, he's not honoring how he's manufactured us as image bearers of God. And I showed you a number of scriptures. There's about three of them, one Old Testament, two New Testament, that clearly teach that we bear God's image even in our fallen state. So the fall of man did not erase our image-bearing status. It effaced it, but it didn't erase it. And so when somebody comes to faith, and while it is true that the Holy Spirit is drawing them to the point of decision and convicting them, God is not going to believe for them. They have to exercise their own faith in the finished work of the Savior. And Calvinism rejects what I just said. They don't want to give man any choice at all. And they basically are teaching that God is overriding man's will if you happen to be one of the elect. So they've got a system at work that's operating outside of how God has made man as an image bearer. So this takes us to what I've got underlined there, subletter C. What they're doing also in this whole rubric that they have is they're misdefining death. They're defining death by a 20th, 21st century medical definition and reading it back into the Bible. So in their minds, death means non-existence. Whereas in the Bible, death never means non-existence. It means separation. So one of the key verses that they use in this whole thing is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 5, which is why I had you open there to that section of Scripture. And countless people fall into Calvinism through those two verses. So verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what the Calvinists say is man is physically alive, but he is spiritually dead. And then they define dead by non-existence. In other words, there's just like a rock. there's absolutely nothing within you that could respond to spiritual things because you're dead in that sense. And they define death as non-existence. And then they get you to believe that. And then once you believe that, then they'll take you to verse 5, same paragraph. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He, that's Jesus or God, made us alive together with Christ. And made us, they interpret as coercion. God overrode free will. So He gave you the gift of faith, or He regenerated you so that you could believe if you happen to be one of the elect. And God had to do that because verse 1 says you're, in a spiritual sense, non-existent. Now, I agree that God made us alive, but you'll notice that that passage there, particularly verse 5, doesn't tell us how God made us alive. I believe God made us alive because we trusted in Him and the Holy Spirit entered us. That's how He made us alive. But they don't want you to see that interpretation. They want you to see it as God made us alive in the sense that He put into you, if you happen to be one of the elect, the gift of faith. And of course, God had to do it that way because a dead person who is spiritually in a state of non-existence has no capacity to believe. So basically what you have here is Calvinism has come up with an anachronistic misunderstanding of death. Now, what do I mean by anachronistic? What I mean is outside of time. You recognize the word chronos in that word, as in chronology. They've developed a definition of death from a 20th to 21st century medical dictionary. And they've read it backwards, outside of time, back 2,000 years into the Bible. When that's not how to define biblical terms. When you start doing things like that, you're using the anachronistic fallacy, developing a word from the 20th to the 21st century and then reading it backwards into the Bible. That's never how you define words in the Bible. What you have to ask yourself, and it doesn't matter how people use the word in the 20th to the 21st century, what matters is how did the biblical writers use the word death? When they used the word death, did it ever mean non-existence? And my answer to that is no. Death in the Bible never refers to non-existence. What it refers to is separation. So just a couple of quotes from Calvinists just to show you how their minds are working on this. Lorraine Bettner, famous Calvinist and postmillennialist for that matter, he thought he was bringing in the kingdom. I don't know how people could think that if you just read the newspaper, but we won't go there. Lorraine Bettner says in the Epistle to the Ephesians, which is what we're looking at here, Paul declared that prior to the quickening of the Spirit of God, each individual soul lays dead in trespasses and sins. So far, so good. Until he gives you his interpretation of those things. Now, it will surely be admitted that to be dead and to be dead in sin is clear and positive evidence that there is neither aptitude nor power remaining for the performance of any spiritual action. So he just defined death as non-existence. Even though the Bible never uses the word death that way. So what he has done here is he's read into Ephesians 2, verse 1, his own theology, which is not how you're supposed to do theology. Theology is only as good as the biblical text it comes from. And when you fall in love with a theological system, you want to make sure that that system is rooted in the text. And he's not doing that. He's read his theological text or his theological system back into the biblical text. Because he needs this first point, the T, to develop the Calvinistic mnemonic device. He says, now it will surely be admitted that to be dead and to be dead in sin is clear and positive evidence that there is neither aptitude nor power remaining for the performance of any spiritual action. If a man were dead in a natural and physical sense, look at that. Now he's comparing it to human death. If a man were dead in a natural and physical sense, it would at once be readily granted that there is no further possibility of that man being able to perform any physical actions. A corpse, and here we go now with the corpse theology and the cadaver theology. A corpse cannot act in any way whatsoever, and that man would be reckoned to have taken leave of his senses, who asserted that it could. So saying that a corpse can respond to God is like a man, you know, who's insane, is what Bettner is saying here. If a man is spiritually dead, therefore it is surely equally as evident that he is unable. See the word unable? When they use the word total depravity, they don't mean it the way we mean it. They mean it as inability, like a corpse. If a man is spiritually dead, therefore, it is surely equally as evident that he is unable to perform any actions, and thus the doctrine of man's moral inability rests upon strong scriptural evidence. Okay, close quote. It doesn't rest upon strong scriptural evidence, what he's saying. It rests upon his interpretation of the Bible, which is anachronistic, as I'll show you. Here's another example where, this is a shorter quote, praise the Lord, Arthur Kustens, Calvinist, just a sentence here. He says, a corpse does not cry out for help. So by comparing the state of people before they come to Christ as spiritually dead and comparing that to physical death, that is to make an apples and oranges comparison. They're mixing two things that don't go together. Bob Kirkland, in his critique of Calvinism, properly says, Calvinists say he is dead and therefore it is impossible for him to believe. I mean, he couldn't believe any more than a person lying in a casket could get up and say, you know, get me a cup of hot chocolate, you know, although maybe that happens in the movies or something. A person who is physically dead cannot receive Christ as his Savior. But notice this, neither can he speak, breathe, laugh, walk, live a righteous life, or sin. So by comparing the state of the unsaved to a corpse, you're comparing two things that don't go together. A person that's now a corpse, can they speak? No. Can they breathe? No. Can they laugh? No. Can they walk? No. Can they live a righteous life? No. Can they sin? No. But a person that's spiritually dead can do all those things. So just taking the word death and saying spiritual death is the same thing as a corpse, you're comparing two things that don't go together. A person that is physically dead can't function at all, but a person who is spiritually dead can. So that's sort of a clue right out of the gate that they're not defining the word death properly. They're going into an analogy to the physical world, and it's sort of an apples and oranges type of comparison. So a person that's physically dead, a corpse, can't do anything, but a spiritually dead person can. I mean, before I got saved, I could speak, right? I could breathe. I did a lot of laughing before I got saved. I did a lot of walking before I got saved. I tried to live a righteous life in some capacity before I got saved, and I sinned before I got saved. A person that's a corpse or a cadaver can do none of those things. So that's kind of fishy that they're drawing this analogy, and it starts to show you that their definition of death can't be right. They want death to mean non-existence. And so they're going to the physical world, or they're going to the 20th to 21st century medical definitions, which are anachronistic, to make their point. So with all of that being said, what then is the biblical definition of death? Death in the Bible never, 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 never means non-existence. What it means is separation. So obviously a person that's separated from God, when he comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, can respond to God. If you define death as separation. Now, if you define death as non-existence, which is what they're doing here, everything is rising or falling in their system based on what they're doing with T, total depravity, then a person that's dead within their spiritual being, there's a non-existence, and they couldn't respond to God at all, even if they came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's why they have to be regenerated first, so that they can believe according to Calvinism or given the gift of faith if they're one of the elect. I mean, what they're saying makes sense if death means inability and non-existence. But the point I'm trying to get at here is death does not mean that, biblically. Death does not mean non-existence. Death means separation. And a person separated from God has a much better chance of responding to God than something that doesn't exist. Hopefully I'm making some kind of sense. So this comes from the theological word book of the Old Testament, and it's looking at the Hebrew word death, which you can see there in italics. And notice how the Hebrew lexicon, one of the standard ones, defines death. Death is the consequences and punishment of sin. It originated with sin. A grand theme of the Old Testament is God's holiness, which what? Separates him from all that is in harmony with his character. Death, then, in the Old Testament means ultimate separation from God due to sin. That's what that Hebrew word death means. What it means is a person is separated from God. It doesn't mean that they're unable to respond to God because they're a rock. And as you know, the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Greek. So you notice what I'm doing here. I'm not running off to some kind of modern medical dictionary to define death and reading it backwards into the Bible. I want to know what the biblical writers meant when they used the expression death. And they never meant what the Calvinists say they think death means. They never meant non-existence. They always meant separation. Here's the Greek word for death, thanatos, and here Thayer's, just a standard Greek lexicon, defines death as, quote, that separation, whether natural or violent, of the soul from the body by which life on the earth is ended. So again, they're defining death as a separation. So even when somebody physically dies, they don't stop existing. They exist somewhere, right? Heaven or hell. So therefore, even when you get to the ultimate death, physical death, where does the soul of a lost person go? I mean, does it go into soul sleep, or does it, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, is it like the Death Star? that has the laser beam that strikes the planet and the planet stops existing. No, the soul exists somewhere, heaven for the believer, unseparated from God, or hell for the unbeliever, separated from God. And I'm just trying to show you that death biblically never means non-existence, because when people die, they still exist. Let's look at a few verses on that if we could. Notice, if you will, Genesis 35, verse 18. You guys know a little something about Genesis, I think. This is Rachel's death. I mean, when Rachel died, did she quit existing? Genesis 35, verse 18, it says, "And it came about," this is Rachel's death, "as her soul was departing." See that? Well, why is her soul departing? Look at the parenthetical comment, "for she died." Remember, she died giving birth to Benjamin. That she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So right there, you have a clear example of someone dying, and they don't stop existing. Her soul was departing. Notice, if you will, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 7. Just trying to show you what death really means in the Bible by studying the Bible. Amen. I'm not doing what Bettner just did, where he came up with a definition of death and read it backwards into the Bible, which is anachronistic, outside of time. In other words, he's using a modern definition of death that the biblical writers knew nothing about. In fact, if you went up to the biblical writers and said, "Hey, when someone dies, that means that they stop existing, right?" They would have looked at you like, "What in the world are you talking about? That's not what death means." Ecclesiastes 12, notice verse 7, it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit," that's the human spirit, "to God who gave it." So upon death, the human spirit doesn't stop existing. It returns back to the Creator. Remember what is said in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51, when Jesus died? I mean, when Jesus died, did he stop existing? It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud spirit," with a loud voice rather, "and yielded up his spirit." As the King James says, he gave up the ghost. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." So when Jesus died, he yielded up his spirit, which continued to exist. Notice, if you will, let's go to Luke 23, verse 46. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." Breathed his last means he died. And his spirit, the part of him that's immaterial, went back into the presence of the Father. So all of these passages are demonstrating that death never means non-existence, ever. The same thing happened with Stephen. Notice Acts 7, verse 59. Stephen, the first martyr of the church age, who, by the way, was our first deacon. So when Sugarland Bible Church asks you to be a deacon, you might think twice about that. But anyway, we won't go there. It says, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So they're stoning him to death, and there's no evidence that he stopped existing. It's just the immaterial, the part of him, the soul, the psuche, sometimes called the spirit, that's designed to live forever, separated from his body. So death is always separation. So this is why we don't teach the concept of soul sleep. When a person dies, they go into some kind of unconscious state, you know, awaiting the future resurrection. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. They are alert. They are alive. They're aware of what's going on. It's just they've died and the immaterial and the material have separated. Daniel 12, verse 2. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. See, every single human being that's ever lived and will ever live, when they die, they remain alive and alert and awake somewhere. In the case of the believer, it's with the Lord. In the case of the unbeliever, it's eternally separated from the Lord. But this is what, there's this idea that death means non-existence. I mean, that's an idea that's completely foreign to the biblical writers. Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 46 says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So dead people will exist somewhere. You remember the rich man that died in unbelief? Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. I mean, did he stop existing? It says he cried out. This is what happened to him right after he died. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. That doesn't sound like non-existence to me. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. In other words, excuse me, Lazarus and the rich man were both in existence somewhere. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. What did Paul say? Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's another verse that you can use to show death doesn't mean non-existence. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul the Apostle in Philippians 1, 21 through 23 says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So Paul never anticipated not existing after death. So death in the Bible doesn't mean non-existence. So when the Calvinists come into Ephesians 2, verse 1, they make this analogy to a physical corpse, I mean, you're comparing two things that don't go together, because someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins can have a conversation. The person in a corpse can't. So something is wrong with your definition. And beyond that, death in the Bible never means non-existence, particularly in this area of physical death. It means separation from God. And the reason this is important is a person that's separated from God can respond to God. Something that doesn't exist can't. That's why I'm going into this. Those are all examples of physical death. What about spiritual death? Does spiritual death ever mean non-existence? Well, remember Genesis 2, verse 17? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So we know the story. Our forebears ate from the forbidden tree. And did they physically die that day? I mean, did Adam just wither away and die the moment he ate from the forbidden tree? What do you think? No. He lived until the ripe old age of 930. Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. So if he lived to the ripe old age of 930, what does it mean here when it says, in the day you eat thereof is the day you shall surely die? I mean, it can't mean that you're going to physically die at that moment, because he lived long past this event. What it means is you will, when you eat from the tree of knowledge, you will spiritually die, physically down the road, but that day you'll die spiritually. Meaning what? He was separated from God. He was in a state of existence, but he was separated from God. And because he was separated from God, he had an opportunity, I believe, to respond to the grace of God. And God came looking for him. Notice Genesis 3 and verse 8. God came looking for Adam. And what does it say here? They, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking. Does that sound like a rock that has no awareness of spiritual things? How does a rock hear God walking in the garden? See, their problem wasn't non-existence. Their problem was separation. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How do you, as a rock, hide yourself from the presence of God? In their separated state, they had an awareness of God, an awareness of spiritual things, but they were now uncomfortable around God because he's a righteous being, and they are now steeped in their trespasses and sins. So when you look at what happened to our forebears, non-existence is not part of the equation at all. It's separation. And in that separated state, they could respond to God. Now, if Adam and Eve were just rocks, they couldn't respond to God at all. They certainly wouldn't be hiding from his presence, right? Let me give you one more verse on this, if I could. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It's a tremendous verse on spiritual death, what it does. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, as God is dealing with Israel. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation. That's death. Separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear, you know, or does not hear. So when you're dealing with Calvinism, what you have to understand is you're dealing with people that use biblical words, but they're pouring into those words completely foreign definitions. First of all, when they use the word total depravity, we understand it the way we understand it. They understand it differently because they use it as a synonym for inability. Secondly, when they use the word death, it's the exact same word, but they just poured into it a different definition from way outside of time. Ephesians 2 verse 1 means the spiritual man in people is non-existent. That's not what we teach. We teach that the spiritual man within people is separated from God. A person separated from God can respond to God's grace. A spiritual man that doesn't exist can't. So everything in their system sort of rises or falls according to how they're understanding death and understanding total depravity. So what does all of this mean? Because I've showed you what the biblical word death means from a Hebrew lexicon, from a Greek lexicon. I've shown you what it means as we've sort of tracked the concept of physical death and spiritual death. It never means non-existence. Your doctor might define death that way today, but that's not how the Bible uses the term. It means separation from God. So what does all of this mean? Faith, and here's the punchline to the whole thing. Faith, absent regeneration preceding faith. Faith, absent God so-called imparting the gift of faith. Okay. Faith is possible through the Spirit's conviction and the Word of God's proclamation. That's what we teach. We teach that when we preach the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit, a person can hear that. The Holy Spirit can convict a person of the truth of that, and that person, in their totally depraved state, properly defined, that person in their dead state, properly defined, can hear that message and make a decision to respond by faith to the grace of God. That's what we believe. That's why we preach the gospel. The Calvinist says, no, it's impossible for them to respond. I mean, you could give the clearest presentation of the gospel you wanted, and the Holy Spirit could be working overtime on a person's heart, and they're saying, no, they're like a rock. They can't respond because they're dead. And then they define death the way they want to define it. And the only way people get saved is if they're one of the elect, God has to impart to them the gift of faith. So if what they mean by depravity and death is correct, then I could understand where they're coming from. But the problem is they're not defining total depravity correctly. They're not defining spiritual death correctly. So faith is possible through the Spirit's conviction and the Word's proclamation. Now, don't get me wrong. In our totally depraved state, the Holy Spirit has to do a lot of things to get our attention. People come to Christ, and they come to Christ because the Spirit is enabling. I completely get that. God has to do that because of our depraved condition. So I'm not trying to paint such an optimistic view of human nature that somehow the grace of God pre-salvation doesn't work. It has to work, or none of us could get saved. But what I'm rejecting is this idea that even when God does those things, it doesn't do any good because people are rocks. That's what I'm rejecting. So clearly in our depraved state, the Holy Spirit's doing a lot of things. He's trying to get our attention. Now, he's not going to believe for you. That's your call. John 16, verses 7 through 11 says, I tell you the truth, Jesus speaking to the disciples in the upper room, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, that's the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, because the disciples are hitting the panic button every time Jesus says, I'm leaving. And he says, don't hit the panic button. Because what's about to happen is I'm going to go, and the Holy Spirit is going to come in my place, and I will be, through the Holy Spirit, not with you, but in you forever. So I'll be able to have intimacy with all of my children, not just the 11 who he's speaking to here, Judas having left the room. And the Holy Spirit is going to do something else. When he comes, he will convict, what's the next word there? The world. I mean, what does the world mean? Newsflash, it means the whole world. Can I get an amen on that? So this is something that the Holy Spirit is doing right now, constantly, in the lives of unbelievers. When he comes, he will convict the world, three things, and this is how you tailor your evangelism. You focus on the three things that the Holy Spirit is focused on. Don't get into a big discussion about Noah's Ark and how do the animals fit on the Ark. I mean, you can talk about stuff like that, but those are not your big ticket items when you're evangelizing. I think Noah's Ark is very important, okay? But you want to talk about the things that the Holy Spirit is already convicting an unsaved person of in your evangelism. Because the Holy Spirit is already doing a work in that person. And Jesus tells us what that work is. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. That's number one. Conviction means persuading, by the way. Righteousness, that's number two. And judgment, that's number three. Every single unsaved person that you'll ever come in contact with, it doesn't matter how cool they act, they're already under conviction of those three things because God says he's already doing that. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, fortunately, Christ goes on and defines each of those terms. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Sin there is a singular noun, hamartia. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing in unsaved people. He's not convicting them of sins. Boy, you need to stop gambling and using profanity. You need to quit spousal abuse. The Holy Spirit is not trying to morally reform unsaved people because they've got a lot bigger problem than gambling, spousal abuse, and profanity. Okay. The big issue with them is they're not believers. Because presumably when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, I mean, he'll start dealing with them with profanity and gambling and things like that on the other side of salvation. But I'm talking about someone that is unsaved. There is no attempt by the Holy Spirit to morally reform that person. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So since I'm not going to be here, you need my righteousness coming from heaven to you. Transferred righteousness. And concerning judgment, because the world, the ruler of this world has been judged. In other words, if you stay in your same state of unbelief and you don't have the transferred righteousness of Jesus, you're going down with the ship because this ship is going down because Satan has already been condemned at the cross. I mean, he's on the losing side of history. And you continue on in your current state and you die in that state, essentially you're aligning yourself with a satanically energized losing cause. And so when you evangelize people, that's what you talk about. You talk about they need to trust Christ. You talk about how their own righteousness is not enough to get them into heaven. They need righteousness, sometimes called alien righteousness or transferred righteousness, coming from another source. And then you talk about if you continue on in your current state, then you're going to go right into hell, which is the ultimate destiny of Satan one day, you know, into the lake of fire. So as the Holy Spirit is doing this, a person who is separated from God can respond to that. Even though God didn't give that unsaved person the gift of faith so that they could respond if they were one of the elect. You see that? Now, if I believe people were rocks, I would say this here is a waste of time. But people are not rocks. Death does not mean non-existence. Death means separation. And so a lost person can respond to this. Beyond that, and this is kind of a tag team thing that God does, a lost person can respond to God's word. Because the word of God has power. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without exceeding in the matter for which I sent it." The word of God has power. In fact, the word of God has so much power, coupled with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it gives a person separated from God an opportunity to respond to the grace of God. Remember the rich man that died and went into Hades, and he wanted get somebody to go preach to my brothers. Remember the final verse in that paragraph, that very frightening paragraph? "Well, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them read them. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe someone who rises from the dead." It shows you the power of Moses and the prophets to convict the lost sinner, not in a spiritual state of non-existence, but in a state of spiritual separation from God. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, verse 17, hearing by the word of Christ. Acts 2, verse 37, when the lost Jews heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, they were cut to the quick. Acts 2, verse 37. See, these are all accommodations God is making because he understands that people are spiritually in a state of separation from him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scripture in other words, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 analogizes the word of God to a double-edged sword, capable of piercing and separating soul from spirit. I mean, I understand that people naturally are the way that they are in total depravity, but look at what God has done to make salvation opportunities available to people. Yes, people are separated from God, but you put into existence the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, coupled with the proclamation of the Word of God, and the lost sinner separated from God can respond to that through their own volition by exercising their own faith in the Messiah. Regardless of some scenario where, no, they've got to be given the gift of faith on the front end. James 1, verse 18, 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, "We have been born again by the living and enduring word of God." So the Spirit convicts, the word does its work, and then the gospel goes out. What is the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." Now, the word power there is the Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite, dynamic. The gospel in and of itself is a source of power. That's why Paul is not ashamed of it. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So if a person is spiritually separated from God, not in some kind of inanimate state, then you throw the following together: conviction by the Holy Spirit, John 16 verses 7 through 11, the word of God, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, and the gospel, Romans 1, verse 16. These are all means of grace that God has given to lost people to put them in a place where they can trust the Savior. God will not believe for you. And I understand that people are separated from God. I completely get it. But look at all of these things that God has done so that the lost sinner can understand the gospel, something that the Calvinists say is impossible because they've got the wrong definition of death. They're defining death as non-existence rather than mere separation. Robert Congdon sort of summarizes in his very good book, Oops, I Thought I Was a Four-Point Calvinist. That's the name of the book. That's why the title intrigued me, because I thought I was a four-point Calvinist too at one point. He says, while I do agree that salvation comes through the workings of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, I disagree with the idea that God must first predispose some to believe and receive it. For the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are sufficient in and of themselves in bringing about the new birth. Instead of forcing individuals to be saved through the irresistible promptings of the Holy Spirit, regeneration precedes faith, in other words, God uses His Word and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to confirm its truth in order to bring individuals to the point of decision. It is certainly God's grace that offers it, but at this point, they, that's the lost sinner, separated from God, are free to accept or reject salvation. God does all of this so they can get it and understand it as totally depraved, separated people from God. Now, whether they exercise faith in the Savior, God's not going to do that for them. But He's going to use these means of grace, three of them we've talked about, conviction, word, gospel, to bring the lost sinner to the point of salvation. Congdon elsewhere says there, Calvinism's definition of total depravity, meaning inanimate object and non-existence in the spiritual realm, the spiritual man. Their definition of total depravity negates the sufficiency of the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to give life. They say what God is doing with all these other things is irrelevant. In which case, I would say, well, why does God do them then if they're irrelevant? They say the only thing that matters is you got to be given the gift of faith. And I'm saying that isn't true. So, do you guys like charts? This is a very helpful chart. This is from Robert Congdon's book. I tweaked it at a few places. But it compares Calvinism's definition of death, which with what I think is an accurate biblical definition of death. How does Calvinism define spiritual death? You're like a corpse. You're like a cadaver. Well, how does our view define death? It doesn't define it as a corpse or a cadaver. It says we're separated from God. How does Calvinism define consciousness in an unsaved person? Lifeless. How do we define consciousness in an unsaved person? Awareness. Adam and Eve were aware, but they were in a place of suppressing. But they heard God walking in the garden and they didn't like it. A rock can't do that. What is the result of the Calvinistic definition of death and total depravity? It means inability. I mean, when you hear them use the expression total depravity, just say, well, what you mean by that is inability. And yet what are we saying is the result? A lost person can hear and believe. On their own, totally devoid of the prevenient grace of God? No. God is doing things. Without those things, no one could be saved. But as God does them in people, they have a capacity to believe. What is the spiritual response in Calvinism? You have to be regenerated first so that you can believe. What's our definition of the proper order? God's word, the Spirit's convicting power, and the gospel's power. Those aren't regeneration. When a lost person is under the conviction of God's word, spiritual conviction, and the gospel's power, they are not regenerated. They are being led to faith so that they can be regenerated. See the difference? What is regeneration in Calvinism? Regeneration, of course, is being born again. It's the impartation of divine life. Regeneration in Calvinism takes place before faith, if you happen to be one of the elect. What is our understanding of regeneration? Regeneration doesn't occur. A person doesn't become born again until they trust in the Savior. So what's happening to them before they get saved? Conviction, which is not to be confused with regeneration. So I hope you're seeing this misdefinition that they have kind of furnishes the philosophical basis for their system. And the next time we're together on this, I'll also be showing you that Calvinism completely underestimates what lost people can do. They can do an awful lot. They can even believe when they're convicted, because their spiritual being does, it's not like it's non-existent. It means they're separated from God. So hopefully some of this is helpful. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to think these things through and work these things out. And so we're able to present your gospel to people accurately in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.